Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 9, Joshua 9 and 10. We look at the scriptures this morning. I want you to think back to that time, which probably was even this last week, where you have done something that you've regretted. You've done something you've regretted. Sometimes we do things that are simple and that we're sorry we did. Mistakes, they're no big deal, but in the end we wish we really would have done it a different way. And so in the end, nobody's really hurt too much. Nobody, you know, you don't really need to apologize too bad to somebody. But we do make mistakes in which we all, you know, unfortunately have done, but life goes on. You'll perhaps make that mistake this afternoon, where the food is so delicious, or that you paid enough money that you decide you better finish everything on your plate. And then, after you get up from the table and wobble to the door, the hand on your stomach, and the moans and groans coming out because you ate too much, you realize you made a mistake. You should have asked for a box. Well, there's nothing wrong. We all make those kinds of mistakes. There's nobody's harm. There's no real damage done. Sometimes we make mistakes like that, and as long as it doesn't become a habit and become gluttony, we need to just move forward. There's other mistakes that we make that are much greater. Some mistakes are not quite so mundane. They're not something that we're sorry we did because it makes us feel uncomfortable. It's something we've did and it's really hurt somebody. One of the consequences of driving in the evening, and as you're going down the road and perhaps maybe even a little fast through a neighborhood, and a kid pops out from seemingly nowhere, and you realize you just weren't paying attention. He was there. And the life of that child is ended. You, on the other hand, because of your mistake, you will deal with the legal consequences for that. Not only this, but you will pay by way of the grief, the lifelong grief that you will face to know that you're guilty for such a thing. Sometimes we can produce or perform a very grievous sin or a slip of the mind, which is just a mistake. And sometimes the consequences are very bearable, sometimes they're unbearable. In all of those, we realize we've blown it. And sometimes, maybe I should say often, when we've blown it that way, we need to come to the realization that life isn't over. Sometimes when we do these sorts of things, we think there's no way now that God will pay any attention to me. God cannot bless me because of what I have done. It's simple. It's simple. It's easy to have that sort of mentality. That sort of mentality where, you know what, I blew it. There's no going back. Some of those mistakes, you can't go back and say, I'm sorry. They don't go away with time like you're over a full stomach. We're smoking for years and years and years, and you finally get the doctor and they say you have lung cancer. Well, your habit, you can't go back and undo it. Your mistake, if we want to call it that, perhaps sin, is going to cost you dearly. Maybe it's the fact that you've been involved with things that are on TV or in magazines that you know you should be away from, and eventually it leads you to a path where you do something that you never can take back. It'll haunt you the rest of your life. And when we see those things happen in our lives, what we do is we grieve, and then the grief, what it becomes is such a burden that we say there's no moving forward. God will never accept me. He'll never forgive me. He'll never bless me again. In Joshua chapter 9 and 10, I find here a mistake that is made, a sin, a prayerlessness, but a mistake that we easily could make as well. But I find in chapter 9, while there's a consequence to it, in chapter 10, not all is lost. In chapter 9, we see that it came to pass when the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, that is, on the west side of the Jordan, where the Jews were taking over the land, they'd taken over Jericho, they'd taken over Ai, they had gone up, and they'd been to Gilgal, and they'd gone up to the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, and there they renew the covenant with the Lord. And the kings of the area, that the kings was not the king like we think now of a whole country. It's more like city-states where the king would be over one town or city or over several, but they weren't over the whole charge of over the whole land of Canaan there. These kings, they saw what was happening. This people is coming in and infesting us like termites, and they're destroying everything that is before them. Seeing this, and in the hills and lowlands and all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they heard it, they gathered together to fight against Joshua and Israel in one accord. Whatever disagreements they may have had among themselves, when you have a common enemy, then you band together to get rid of that common enemy. And so they band together because they've got to do something to get rid of this people. Well, one of these peoples, they said to themselves, now, if this is true what's happening, which certainly they saw the evidence of the walls of Jericho just coming down. They saw how Ai was easily captured, taken care of. After the first defeat, it's kind of like yesterday, the score was real close in the Husker game. And it even got to the point where we were being beaten 17-14. But then they shifted it into fourth gear and got her going and decimated South Dakota State University. The same way they found out what the problem was. And Joshua, going before the Lord and repenting and taking care of the sin that was in the camp. Then after that, they came and had victory. And they had victory very handily. So these kings are seeing this and they go after Joshua. But these Gibeonites, they're smart. They look at that and they say, well, we've got to do something different because I guarantee we're not going to beat them. So they get smart. In verse 4 of the New King James, it uses the word, they worked craftily. And they pretended to be from a far country. And they were going to make alliance with Israel. And by making alliance with Israel, then they would be safe. They would have this treaty that you couldn't go back on. And they made this, they're going to make this covenant that would keep them safe. But they knew they couldn't do it as part of the inhabitants. So what they did is they dressed themselves up in their old clothes. I've got some of those old clothes in my drawers at home. I got some pants and my wife, jeans, and my wife looks at them and says, you're not going to wear those in public, are you? So I've got some of those. My favorite shirt from college was a Mad Dog shirt. It was a shirt that we made. Mad Dog was ultimate frisbee. And I don't know where we come up with the term Mad Dog. We'd get up before class. So we'd be out there at 6 or 6:30 in the morning in the gym throwing this frisbee back and forth, playing like a frisbee football type of game. And so we had these shirts. It was a maroon shirt and had gold on it, that gold emblem on the front, picture on the front, and then I think it might have had something on the back. I can't remember, or the sleeve. And so one of the guys had made these shirts up, and we each bought some. And that was my favorite shirt. Boy, I wore that all the time. In fact, you could hardly see the imprint anymore. It's missing now. It had holes in it. It was a good work shirt, or playing out in the yard shirt, and mysteriously started missing. And then there was a confession that the garbage collector had it. Apparently, he was collecting old ratted T-shirts and stopped by the house and asked if we had any. And my wife said, sure. You know, you got to share if someone asks. And so, my shirt is gone. Well, they had those kinds of clothes, those old, corroded clothing, as if they'd been traveling for miles and miles and miles. They had broken sandals on. They had fresh bread that they didn't use. They went and got the moldy bread and the dry bread. You ever had dry bread? I mean, like, not like, oh, it tastes a little dry, but like crumbs bread? This just soaks up all everything you got in your mouth. You can't hardly eat it or swallow it. And so they put that in their pouches, and they behaved as if they traveled from all the way forever away. And they come before Joshua. Now they go and meet with them, and you find in verse 9, they said to him, to Joshua, we come from a very far country, your servants have come, because of the name of the fame, the reputation of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of this fame, what he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites. That is to Sihon and Og. Verse 11, therefore the elders of and all the inhabitants of our country, which had to be far, far, far away, spoke to us saying, take provisions with you for a journey and go meet with them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours, we took it hot for our provisions, right out of the oven. Out of our houses on the day that we left and came to you, but now look, it's all dry and moldy. And then these wineskins, which were filled with new, they're brand new, that we carried the wine in. And see, they're torn. And these are garments, our clothes, and our sandals that become old. I mean, we must have traveled for 80 years in order to get here. It's about how it sounds, doesn't it? I wonder if a hint here for Joshua would have been the fact that they made sure they made a point of how long they'd been on, and they had to prove to him how long that they were. I wonder if that was a bit of a hint. Well, they're sure trying to put a lot of effort to show us how long of a journey they've had. Verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. That's where the mistake happened. They didn't ask God. And so verse 15, Joshua makes peace with them, and they made a covenant and let them live. Happened after 3 days, after they made a covenant, that they heard that they were neighbors and they dwelt near them. The Gibeonites are Hivites from the land, and they found out they don't that far away. This isn't one of those mistakes where you've eaten too much and so you said, oh, I shouldn't have done that. This is one of those mistakes where God said, you're going to absolutely annihilate and overtake this land. It is a gift to you. All you've got to do is go and clean house. And yes, sir, Lord, we are going to do that. And now they can't because of this covenant they made. You know, we make mistakes. A lot of times our mistake is because of the same reason they made a mistake. We forget to ask God. Now, some things in life you don't really need to ask God because He's already said it. If you're mad at your neighbor and you want to kill them, well, you don't really have to ask God. He's already said, "Thou shalt not murder." That was pretty obvious. However, how often do we not pray? How often do we forget to ask God when we're doing something? We have a decision that we're going to make, especially if it's something significant. When we pray, it causes us to focus, instead of on ourselves, on God, and that's what needs to happen. And because sometimes when we pray, we go to Him and we say, "Lord, I want to know if this is Your will. I want to know if it is Your will for me to go down today and buy a red Corvette. And Lord, I sincerely want Your will. I want to do what You tell me." And so because of that, if lightning strikes and burns down the tree in the next 5 seconds, I'll know what Your answer is. "Oh, thank You, Lord. I knew You wanted me to have that, and it was Your will for me to have that red Corvette." Sometimes when we pray, it's a matter of when we do pray, we're so focused on ourselves that we don't focus on God. When we pray and want to know His will, we have to come before Him and we have to focus on Him and what He wants and surrender what we want. Do you know how difficult it is to surrender what you want? I bet you do. In fact, I bet perhaps you even did this last week. Big breakfast is Saturday morning at my house. And on the plate, there is sausage and bacon. Turkey bacon, because you've got to be healthy, you know. Sausage and bacon. And when it comes down, the sausage doesn't make it hardly across the table. But when it comes down, the bacon that's left, you have to ask yourself a question. Do I pretend to be polite and ask if anybody else wants this last piece of bacon that I am bound and determined to eat? Or do I just grab it off the plate now? You could ask if somebody wants it. Now, you know full well that you don't have a submissive spirit. And that if anybody dares touch that piece of bacon, if you don't fork them to death, you're not going to talk to them for the rest of the day. Because that's the piece of bacon you wanted. You've only had 23. 24 is where you need to stop. So, you have indeed already demonstrated you do have a selfish will. And we do so before God as well. "God, you know, I'm asking You, is this Your will?" And what we really are saying is, "God, this is what Your will ought to be." And we do that because why? We're selfish, sinful creatures. We want our way. Well, when we don't focus on God, when we don't go to Him in prayer and our decisions that we need to make, guess what's going to happen? Many times, we're going to be deceived. See, there's a deception that took place here. These guys were smart. They thought through everything. They said, "You know what? We have got to set things up just right. And when you go," and maybe they even practiced for a day or two. "Okay, now everybody up on their camels. And everybody makes sure that you kind of have your shoe half tied on. And that doesn't look torn up enough. You need to tear that up a little more. All right, let's go. Let's practice it." "No, stop your smiling. Stop your smiling. We can't do that there. You're sitting up too straight. Remember, you've been traveling for mile after mile. You have to look ugly. And so they get the point where they're all happy, whatever they did in order to prepare for this. And then here they come on their camels. And they said, oh, we've traveled so far. They deceived Joshua and the people. You had all these people. They were all sucked in by this thing. You know, there's a lot of deception out there. And Satan is a great deceiver. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, but even if our gospel is hid, it is hid from those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded. Satan blinds to the truth. I bet sometime in your life, somebody has lied to you. You bought a hook, line, and sinker, and then in the end, realized you were taken. Maybe it didn't cost you much. Maybe it cost you a lot. Well, Satan's really good at it. In fact, he's a father of lies in John 8:44. You're of your father the devil who desires, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand for the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. You could say his own heart. For he is a liar and the father of it. It's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be tricked. Especially when you know that Satan, when he comes and deceives, he presents himself as good. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You've seen those pictures of Satan where he's red, he's got a cape, he's got horns, and he's got a long tail, pointy tail. Sometimes he has fangs as well. Pitchfork. Don't forget the pitchfork. Would you consider a fact for a moment? When he was in heaven, what did he look like? Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about him. If you were able to see Satan in heaven, I would say, aside from God, it would be the most beautiful thing that you would see up there. Absolutely dazzling. Literally even. Lord Lucifer, the name Lucifer means shining one. He was absolutely fantastic. In fact, maybe you've seen some of the movies where you've seen him. I saw Twilight Zone sounds weird, but sounds like Twilight Zone, and they had Satan there, where a guy sold his soul to the devil there for being able to live forever. And there he looked pretty good. He looked like a happy guy. He had a beard. No, all beards are evil, right? No, I'm just kidding. He had a beard, and he had a dress suit on. He looked a little bit like Perry Mason, is what he looked like. But he looked good. Like an average guy. And real sharp. Satan wants to trick you. And he does so by making things look good or beneficial for you or other people. How do you think these false religions persist? How is it that people, when they hear the truth, they run from it, but when they hear a lie, they follow it? Why? Because they're deceived by it, and they find something advantageous about it. This is going to help me, or it'll make me feel good because I'm helping other people. And so they follow these traditions or these tricks or whatever it is in order to, in the end, honor themselves, to better themselves, to feel more spiritual. You see, Satan does things in such a way that things look right. This is the way it's supposed to be. Here they were convinced by the trickery of the Gibeonites. How often are we tricked by the lies of Satan? Oh, well, no one will get hurt. It'll only affect you, or you know, in the end, this will be better for everybody. They saw their advantage. If we hook up with these people from another country, that's a good thing. Treaties with other nations are good, because instead of just you fighting the battle, you've got you plus another group that can fight the battle. Here in America, I'm thinking the Middle East, in Israel, we are the ally of Israel. And so people know that if they mess with Israel, they mess with America. Sometimes they know that. They do stuff on purpose that way. But they know that there's an alliance there. You go overseas and in the Middle East, and you see that if with an alliance of Syria, Lebanon, and Jordan, and all those other nations over there, Russia and Iran. And why? Because then you got a stronger force. Here they saw that we're going to benefit out of this thing. Today it's more like in America it's the lottery. You know what? I should play the lottery, because after all, it doesn't hurt anything. Nobody's getting hurt. If I play the lottery, it's only $1 or $5. I've seen a $20 one ticket up there on the shelf, and I see those, and I said, "Why? How in the world can somebody drop $20 for something like that?" You know, $1 I can even imagine, but $20. And you'll see people go in there and they buy those and they scratch them all off. And somebody will win $5 here or there. I don't know what they can win. And then they say, "See, I won." Well, did you really win? If you really won, let's count up all the money you've spent to win that $5 or $50 or whatever you won. Guarantee. Somebody's making money, it's not you. Well, you know, I remember being at Kmart and the lottery there was $300 million. And all these Kmart employees are buying them, you're getting together and you want to put $2 in. I said, "I tell you what, tomorrow morning I'll still have my $2 and you'll be out." And sure enough, the next day came, I could say I still have my $2. I don't think I even had that on me, but I still have my $2. You can't win if you don't play. You won't gain the advantage. Well, that's true. But in the end, who's end up with more money? Me. Even though I didn't win the millions. The chances are astronomical for it. But because they see that it's an advantage to them, they get hooked onto it. I could win, or I win here or there. We make decisions based on what will advance, be an advantage to us, rather than what God wants, because we're deceived by Satan. Here there's a deception, and because, you see again in verse 14, they did not ask the counsel of the Lord, they made a treaty with them, and found out 3 days later that their treaty that they have to stick to was done wrong. Here they had made the mistake. Here they had sinned by not going to God and saying, "Is this the right thing to do?" Well, they did the only thing they could. They couldn't annihilate them like they're supposed to, so they made them slaves. Well, here we are. We're in a place where they have lost out. They made the mistake. But what happens the next chapter? The next chapter, you see the accountability. We know that when we make decisions, there's personal accountability to it. We're held personally accountable for what we do. It was not the fault of the Gibeonites. It was the fault of Joshua and the Israelites for not going to God. And because they didn't go to God, what they did is they messed it up. And now they're in a bind where they can't do what they were told to do. So they have to do the next best thing. And that personal accountability come out with a proper resolution, though, when they did find out. So I don't know, it doesn't record it here, that Joshua went before God and said, God, we blew it. What should we do? But even as the Gibeonites had prophetically, not known to them, said, we are your servants. That is, you know, let's work together on this thing. Joshua said, well, yeah, indeed you are, not just servants, but slaves to us now. So they had to keep their covenant, not annihilate them. But they did come out with a proper resolution for it. We need to make sure that we perform our covenants, the things that we say we're going to do. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, Paul says. The things that you say you're going to do, do them within all that God gives you strength to do. Things that you say, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. Those are the things you don't do anymore. Let your word be your bond. Let the spit and the handshake, as the good old Dukes of Hazzard, spit and handshake be good enough. As a man of your word or lady of your word, you don't have to spit on your hand and handshake, though. They come to a proper resolution, which is we are bound by our treaty, by our agreement, but we need to make sure that we are not just letting these guys go all over because this land is ours. And so they come to a proper resolution. When we do things that make those mistakes, we have to hold ourselves personally accountable to it. We have to recognize, no, it's not their fault for tricking us. It's our fault for not being wise enough. It's not our fault. It is our fault for not going before the Lord and asking His guidance in it. And then we need to make sure that whatever, whether it's a mistake that we've done, the sin that we've done, or whether it is something that we've committed to, we must make sure we fall in line with that. But that doesn't mean that God's grace isn't victorious. In verse 10, we see that once the treaty has been made and news gets out about the Gibeonites, that the other nations that are around there, in fact, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, he got some of his buddies together, and they're going to go and make sure they got the Gibeonites back. So, well, what in the world are they doing making a treaty with the enemy? We can't let that happen. And so they go down to destroy them. Now, part of me says, well, now here is God's perfect plan. Because God's perfect plan was for them to destroy all the people that were there in the land. And so God is working it that the Gibeonites' enemy is going to come down and destroy the Gibeonites for Israel. Doesn't that make sense? It makes sense to me. That's not what God wanted. News gets up to Joshua, the Gibeonites. They send a messenger up and says to Joshua, look, here they come. We're in trouble. Verse 8, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. You hold that treaty. You're bound to it. You've got to come help us. We're under attack. In verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. I have delivered them into your hand. God's will is not what you expected. God's will is, hey, you've made this treaty. You've got to keep this treaty. And then on top of it, God is right there in His grace. God is right there. You would have thought, I would have thought, because I'm a selfish, sinful person, I would have thought that God said, well, there you go. You got yourself into the mess, you get yourself out of it. You made the mistake, you have to fix it. We tell our kids that, don't we? Your parents taught you that. You're the one that messed it up. You go take care of it. This isn't on my head. God says, you're still my people. God says, I am giving you this land. I have promised that nobody who goes against you will stand. And I'm holding to my promise to you, even as they were to hold to their promise to the Gibeonites. What I want you to observe here is that God did not abandon them because they blew it. Isn't it nice to know that when we blow it, God is still on our side? He doesn't endorse what we did. He doesn't say, well, you know, you messed up. That's okay, don't worry about it. Sometimes he lets the natural consequences happen. Sometimes he disciplines us to get us on the right way. But 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of all my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. God says, I forgive you. Yeah, but God, you can't forgive me. You don't understand what I'm doing. I forgive you. That's what Jesus Christ died on the cross for. Victory! Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 says that you, 1 and 2 says that you have victory over sin. Your dead to sin has no more power over you. You go to Romans chapter 8, that sin can't condemn you because of Jesus Christ. Grasp hold of what happened here in Joshua 9 and 10, how that they were in trouble because they done made a mistake. They were foolish. Then they forgot all about God. That's what happens when we start winning battles. We forget to get God in the picture. Many good things are happening around us, and then that's when Satan likes to slip in and get his two cents in there and then pull us off track. And it's real simple for us to come to the conclusion that God won't do anything for me now. Here they'd gotten themselves into a bind. And where was God? God says, you know what? You got victory in this. Victory. The Lord himself was involved in the battle, not only by way of the army, but in verse 9, Joshua, therefore came upon them suddenly and marched all night from Gilgal. He didn't wait back, but he went and did the Lord's command. And the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them all along the road that goes to Beth-Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it came to pass that they, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven upon them as far as Azekah, and they died. It's impressive when you read the scriptures and you see those words there. And they died. Something about it just gives a little flavor to the story. There was more that died from the hailstones from God's direct work than from the children of Israel who killed with the sword. One of the commentators notes, and did you notice that the Israelites were not killed in this hailstorm? You see, God is gracious. He gives the victory. I want you this morning to recognize that whatever undeserved victories that we have because of our own foolishness or because of our sin doesn't mean God has abandoned us. He made the promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will pull this through. There may be some consequences to it, but that doesn't mean that I've said, you're on your own, buddy. You built the ship and set sail. Now you have to end up where it takes you. No. God is always there. He's always ready to forgive, always ready to come by your side and assist you. It may be a long process of assistance, or it may be a real quick, short answer to prayer. Here, Joshua and the Israelites had made a mistake. They blew it. In fact, they flat out sinned by disregarding even going to God. But because they blew it, God didn't abandon them. God was gracious. And though they really didn't deserve it, the Gibeonites didn't deserve it. They lied and practically stole a treaty that they didn't deserve. They didn't deserve rescuing. Notice here, they are the objects of God's grace as well. And Israel, they ought to know better. And they blew it. And where's God? He's right there. Is right there alongside there. I want you to be encouraged when you blow it. Whether you blow your top at somebody and really make a mess of a relationship, or you make a decision that cost you dearly, maybe you're just overate. Whatever it may be, recognize the fact that God does not leave and forsake His children. He gives the victory.